False confidence is placing one's trust in something which cannot stand underneath the weight of such trust. Whether that confidence be in an idea, or it be in a person, a thing, or even in yourself. Many who claim to be Christians have a false confidence that they can live however they want, as if they were immune from God's displeasure and wrath. This is nothing new. The problem has existed since the very beginning of the church. The church in Corinth was one particularly that had this problem. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul continues to address their flirting with idols by eating meat sacrificed to idols. He has used several types of arguments against this practice up to this point, starting in verse 8, continuing on through here in verse 10, and he goes all the way on to chapter 11, verse 1, continuing by various different arguments, showing them that they should not eat of the meat of idols. The length and the depth that he goes to make this point makes something absolutely clear to us. We must heed and be warned. And a major problem behind the church in Corinth's practice of eating the meat of idols was their confidence in their own knowledge, particularly so in the context of having received the blessings, the spiritual blessings of Christ. They had no fear of the power of idols, yet in their confidence they forgot to fear the wrath of God. Seeing this danger, Paul utilizes the scriptures of the Old Testament to teach a very valuable lesson, which he draws from the history of the people of God. And we'll take a look at verse 11, what he has to say, and this is kind of his principle here of looking at the Old Testament. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The church in Corinth was largely made up of Gentiles, but it also included quite a few ethnic Jewish people. So it's instructive to note that Paul utilizes the history of the Jews contained in the Old Testament prior to Christ's incarnation, and he applies it to the history of the people of the church in Corinth after Christ's work was done on the cross and after his ascension to heaven. Hence, it is the history and the heritage of all Christians, be they ethnically Jewish or Gentile. This is due, of course, to the continuity of God's covenant of grace. His covenant of grace, which he through the entire redemptive history of mankind, from the time of the fall all the way to Christ, comes to even now, which is the age that we live in, the end of ages, and we await Christ's return, just like the church in Corinth. The church has a continuity with the Israelites, the same God, and hence the same people, the people of God, those whom he has chosen, called to himself, and with whom he has made his covenant. If you want to dig further into this, I recommend you look at Romans 11. He talks about this in detail there. And Paul, with his understanding of the continuity of the people of God, can then in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 1 here, make the statement to the church in Corinth, which was made up of Gentiles and Jews, both. He can say it was our fathers who were the Israelites with Moses and who were redeemed by the Lord out of their slavery in Egypt. In 10, 1 through 4, Paul summarizes some of these benefits. Take a look at 10, 1 through 4 again. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, time is limited. Of course, it would be great to go and read all of these passages here today, but we would be here for a long time, because Paul hits very fast in this passage a lot of things that happened to the people of God very quickly. And he expected that the church in Corinth, being familiar with the scriptures, would know what he was talking about. what was occurring in the Old Testament with the people of God. And of course, I would hope that here today, that us as a church, our familiarity with the Old Testament would be such that as we hear these references, we would automatically, these instances would just come to mind. And perhaps that is so. But whether you're so familiar that these bring things to mind or not, what I do recommend to you is this week that you look at some of these passages that he's referencing. And I'll give those to you here in a second. But look at them and think in terms of what Paul is saying here in chapter 10 and references these passages. Think of the sermon, but read these passages knowing that these scriptures of the Old Testament, they are written for you, the people of God. And so they apply to you, and we learn a lesson of instruction from them. And so read them. See how he says that Christ was with them, as we see in verse 4. Now, some of these passages, particularly we see in the blessings of God and also in the disobedience of God, that he takes them from Exodus chapter 12 through 17. He takes them from Exodus chapter 32. He takes it from Numbers 14, 16, 20 through 21, chapter 25, also Psalm 105 and 106. Did you catch all that? Okay. You want me to read them again? Some of y'all are writing. Okay. Exodus chapter 12 through 17, chapter 32, Numbers 14, 16, 20 through 21, chapter 25 of Numbers, and also Psalm 105 and 106. If you go back and you reread Exodus and Numbers, and then you read Psalm 105 and 106, you'll be good. All right? Okay. So know that Paul is hitting these Old Testament scriptures hard. It's the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord, valid for teaching, instruction, reproof. In a lot of ways, that is exactly what Paul is doing right here. First off, Paul gives a summarization of the salvation of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, where God took them and he made them his people. When Paul speaks of the cloud, he's speaking of God's presence that was with the Israelites from the time that they left Egypt all the way through their wandering in the desert. God's presence was in the form of a cloud during the day. In the evening, it was the form of a pillar of fire. Well, we see this reference in Exodus 13. In his speaking of the sea, Paul is referring to the Red Sea. And I'm sure you know the story where Moses comes up and the Red Sea goes back. This is what he's talking about. When the Red Sea parted so the people of Israel could walk through on dry ground to get to the other side. And when they got to the other side, the pursuing Egyptian army, as they came through the Red Sea, God shut the way, boom, drowning the Egyptian army. And so the people of God were saved. They were redeemed. God secured their freedom. And we know that it was God who did this. Exodus chapter 14. Paul further speaks of the cloud and the sea as baptism. Now, there's a lot of people that wonder, what is he talking about? And I think it's real simple. You know, how can we really refer to what he's talking about here as being baptized into Moses? What does that mean? Well, Paul here in this passage, he's comparing the deliverance of the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel from Egypt, with the deliverance of the Christians as symbolized by baptism. And concerning what Paul is saying here, David Garland, he aptly states, Paul juxtaposes Israel's deliverer with the Christian's deliverer. Moses was a type of Christ who led the Israelites to freedom. Paul begins with the premise that baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life, and he applies it to the beginning of Israel's existence as God's covenant people, their deliverance from Egypt, and christens that deliverance as a baptism. Paul next mentions spiritual food and drink. And these were the manna from heaven and the water that came out of the rock when Moses struck it. And these, why are they spiritual? Why is this spiritual, manna from heaven and water out of a rock? It's because they're supernatural occurrences. God miraculously provided for his people. And this is why it was spiritual. They were spiritual blessings of God caring for His people. In verse 4, along these lines, Paul then makes this remarkable statement. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Very interesting that he says that the rock was Christ for the Israelites way back then. Christ, the Son, pre-existent with the Father and the Spirit of God from all eternity. He was with the Israelites in the desert, ensuring that they were cared for with His blessings. He was active in redemptive history from the very start. And here Paul draws upon this. The same Christ Jesus that is our Savior was the Savior of the people in the wilderness. So God, He redeemed His people. They were baptized, and He provided spiritual blessings of food and drink. And all the Israelites were included. Does this sound familiar? It should. Paul here makes very deliberate parallels with the Christian life. Redemption and the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Having redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt, God made His covenant with them consistent with His promise in Exodus 6. And with His covenant, He gave them His law at Mount Sinai, beginning with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The law was binding, and the people agreed to it, and it was confirmed in Exodus 24. Yet despite God's deliverance, despite all that He did for them, freeing them from slavery in Egypt and making a covenant with them to be their God and they be His people, the people sinned against the Lord. Sinned against the Lord in blatantly offensive ways, bringing God's wrath down upon them. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God had only just finished on Mount Sinai with His finger writing His law into the tablets when the people made a golden calf and worshipped it. After all that they saw, all that He did for them, they made an idol and they worshipped it. And in punishment, 3,000 men, it says in the Scriptures, were slaughtered for their sin. 3,000 men. And yet this was a compromise. God was so angry, He threatened to destroy the entire nation of Israel, all but Moses, and then to make Moses a great nation and therefore fulfill His promise. Exodus 32. However, Moses pleaded. He pleaded for the people. And God heard his plea and He answered it. And so He spared the nation. Yet even so, in God's wrath, thousands of people were slaughtered. And things went on like this. It's really rather disheartening when you think about all the things that the Israelites did and just how faithless they were to God after He had done so much for them. And after 40 years in the wilderness, and they're wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness, that in itself was a punishment due to their lack of faith. Well, all of the people that God delivered from Egypt, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua and those that were under 20 years old when they had left Egypt in the Exodus, that entire generation, as they call the wilderness generation, was dead. And they did not make it into the promised land. And think about this. Not even Moses made it into the promised land due to his sin. Not even Moses. Well, God fulfilled His promise. He took His people into the promised land, for God is faithful. But most of those who were delivered from Egypt never entered the land. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert because of their unfaithfulness and their sin. And so Paul writes in verses 6 through 10, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." The failure of the wilderness generation of Israelites provides a lesson that the church must truly take to heart. Now here Paul lists several specific sins that they were guilty of in the wilderness. He says that the people desired evil, specifically idolatry, which includes pagan revelry, Exodus 32. Says that they were guilty of sexual immorality, Numbers 25. They put God to the test, Numbers 21. And they grumbled against God, Numbers 14 and 16. The church must take fair warning and not engage in these practices. The message that is made here by the scriptures and Paul is highlighting, it's absolutely clear that just because one has partaken of the spiritual blessings of Christ does not mean that God's wrath will not, or rather will be, withheld in this life. There are consequences for sin. No one is exempt from suffering or even being struck down due to unfaithfulness and sinfulness. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Do you remember them? They were Christians in the church in Jerusalem. And because of their greed and dishonesty before God, God struck them both dead at the feet of Peter. They put their possessions and their status before God. And so they were unfaithful. And this was a form of idolatry. And so God's wrath and His punishment was immediate. Immediate. Christians are called to be a holy people. Peter reiterates what God commanded the Israelites in Leviticus 11:44. He reiterates this for Christians in 1 Peter 1:16. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." While Christians are under grace, for by grace you are saved through faith. This does not negate the moral law from being binding upon us as summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law cannot save us. It cannot save us. Paul goes into this in Romans in detail. The law cannot save us. For it is Jesus Christ who redeemed people from their sins. He saves us. Jesus, not the law, saves us. He set us free from sin. He set us free from the separation from God that comes from our sin by His work on the cross. And therefore, we are under God's covenant. We are His chosen people, and we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Yet, as such, we are called to live an obedient life of faith. And considering Paul's warning, considering this warning, and it should be terrifying, it really should be. It terrifies me, you know, because I know I'm a sinner. Considering his warning, we need to ask the question, and it's just natural to ask this. Is Paul saying that a Christian can lose their salvation because of their sin? Is he saying that? As you look at this, and since so many of the people of God didn't make it into the promised land, does that mean that they were not ultimately saved? Craig Blomberg, he aptly answers this question. This is what he says. "No passage of Scripture ever teaches that Joshua and Caleb were the only Israelites for 40 years who were ever saved. spiritually speaking. Rather, physical death and loss of blessing in this life are constantly in view. So too, chapter 11 will describe how some Corinthians have become sick or have died from profaning the Lord's Supper, verse 30, and without necessary implying that they were damned. At the same time, chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, reminds us that Paul does not take for granted that everyone in his church is necessarily saved. So some who fall under God's temporal judgment may incur his eternal wrath as well. The scriptures give repeated assurances, that true Christians cannot lose their eternal salvation. And there's so many assurances of this in the scriptures that there's no way I can begin to touch on them all here today. But take heart in Jesus' words in John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And our assurance is so strong that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:30 can speak of the glorification of Christians as being so certain as if it has already happened. But we are to make sure that we are saved. Peter makes a statement in 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." The issue is not whether one can lose his or her salvation, but whether one was ever saved in the first place. So how do we know? How do we know if we're saved? Well, first off, if you're relying on anything else other than Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. Whether this be church membership, and a lot of people say, well, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic. And they rely on just because they belong to a church in some way that they're saved. Well, if you're relying on that, you're having a false confidence. Maybe you rely on, you've partaken of the sacraments, you've been baptized, you partake of the Lord's Supper, so therefore you're saved. Or perhaps your knowledge of the Scriptures. I've memorized the entire Old Testament in Hebrew and the entire New Testament in Greek, so therefore I am saved. Or perhaps doing good things. I give to the poor. I gave 90% of my possessions to the poor, and I live in a hovel. Aren't my good works so good that surely I'm saved? If you perhaps rely on the fact that one time you walked down the aisle, you know, maybe you said the sinner's prayer. If you rely on walking down the aisle or saying the sinner's prayer as that saving you, then you have a false confidence. If you rely on these things for your salvation, anything other than Christ, you have put in them a false confidence. It is only, only through faith in Jesus Christ that one is saved. Only in Christ. He is our rock. He is solid and trustworthy. And in Christ we have true confidence. True confidence. So, even knowing this, what is your assurance that you actually have been saved? What is your assurance that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? R.C. Sproul, you may have heard of him, he in his book called "Can I Be Sure I'm Saved?" And if you're asking this question, I recommend the book. Can I be sure I'm saved? He gives a very straightforward answer, although he begins it with a question. He asks, "Is it possible for an unregenerate person to have any true affection for Christ?" He starts off with that. Can a person who's not a Christian have any affection, any love for Christ? And the answer to this is no. An unbeliever can't love Christ, cannot have it. An unbeliever is either indifferent to Christ, or they deny that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, or they simply hate him. Sproul goes on, he says, love for God is kindled by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who pours the love of God into our hearts. Romans 5:5. So if a person can answer yes when I ask whether he has an affection for Christ, even though he may not love Jesus as much as he ought, in other words, perfectly, that assures me the Spirit has done the transforming work in his soul. This is so because we do not have the power in our flesh to conjure up any true affection for Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:15-17, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. True Christians are sealed to God by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2. They follow Jesus. They obey his commands. They strive to be obedient in their lives, consistent with their faith in Christ and their love for Christ. And so we sang this morning, trust and obey. This being so, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12-13, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The Corinthians flirted with idols, putting their confidence in their knowledge, in their being part of the church, and having partaken of the sacraments. They were so sure of themselves. Yet this false confidence put them at the risk of God's wrath. Therefore, Paul was warning them in the strongest terms. Take heed at what happened to God's people before when they flirted with idols. Take heed. But to heed this warning, they would have to suffer great difficulties from the world. Avoiding any overt association with idols would invite hostility, possible financial loss, social ostracism, and even hatred from friends, neighbors, and family. They lived in Corinth. It was a city full of idolatry. And they were right smack in the middle of it. It was in every part of their society. It was hard. And so the temptation was very strong. Very strong. And because of the difficulties for them to try to live a righteous life where they were, because of these difficulties, it was so much more difficult than perhaps we understand because our view of idolatry. And we'll look at idolatry next week as we continue, you know, what that looks like for us today. But it was so part of their culture that getting caught up in it was very natural, and resisting it was very hard. So how on earth could they possibly resist? How could they resist that temptation to sin? Well, Paul, he did not leave them with just a warning. Paul left them with hope. He told them that that temptation was not something that in their own strength and power that they had to overcome. He assured them, despite the difficulties that they would incur by living a life so different from the world, that God would see them through, that God would help them to resist, that He would provide a way out for them when they were tempted. And God always provides a way out for His people when we are tempted. He always does. Whenever we face temptation, there is a way out, a way to resist, and God is faithful in this. He would see us also be faithful. And it is because He wants us to resist temptation that with His Spirit and with His power, He provides that out. He gives us His Spirit to give us strength, to show us the way. But know this. The out does not mean that things will be easier. It just means that will be another way other than the path of sin. And with the Spirit, you can resist temptation. Those sins that plague you, you can resist that temptation, for the Spirit of God, God Himself, provides another way for you. And so, you can stand strong in the Lord. Stand strong in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6. Examine yourself. Where does your confidence lie? Is it in anything other than Christ? Where does your confidence lie? Do you love Jesus? Or do you find in your heart, for some reason, that you seek after evil? That you seek after evil? That you delight in sin? Perhaps idolatry, which really, when you boil it down, it's putting anything at all before Christ, before our God. You know, do you enjoy sexual sin? Do you enjoy whatever it may be that is a sin? If so, repent that sin. Repent that sin. Know that in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Know that He forgives you when you repent. Turn to Him and be warned. If you are caught up in sin, whatever it may be, God is not blind. He knows you're doing it. You cannot hide anything from Him. You take your life into your own hands when you test Him. Be obedient to Christ. And in your struggle with sin, you are not alone. In fact, you can't do it alone. And praise God that the Lord helps. That He helps us to live according to His will and live a righteous life. And again, next week, we'll take a look deeper at what idolatry looks like, particularly what it looks like for us. Nothing really is new under the sun. And we can learn from the lessons of the past and the teachings of the Scripture. All these Scripture verses that I've referenced today, just take note. Study this thing. Study this Bible. Note, because it is a letter to you. It is God's Word for you. And it applies directly in your life. Know this. God is faithful. And in Him, we can have true confidence. His people are likewise called to be faithful to Him. Make your calling and election sure. Know that if you're a believer, He is with you, and He will provide a way for you to overcome temptation to sin. And because the Lord redeems His people, in our confidence in Him, we must be faithful to Him.